There has to be some kind of inner experience such that when the heart is presented with the glory of God, it rises up in response. There has to be feeling, deep feeling, sublime feelings, feelings beyond description, peace that passes all understanding, joy that is unspeakable. There has to be deep feeling that bubbles up and bursts through the surface as surrender, submission, obedience, service, praise, thanksgiving, singing, testimony, prayer, and that's what worship is. I spoke about the glory of God, what it is, what it means to glorify God, why it is that there's nothing else that's more important, why it is that there's nothing in the universe that is more delightful. And you all listened and nodded in agreement and made notes, mental or written, and filed it away under lessons learned, facts acquired, knowledge expanded. Honestly, if that's all that happened, we're in a bad way. Wasn't your heart stirred? Wasn't there something that rose up deep within you and worked its way to the surface as a smile at the very least? Maybe even some words of praise, thanksgiving, maybe a song. Did it try to come out in a shout? But you managed to hold it back. Didn't you feel the love welling up in your heart and an overwhelming sense of peace? This is good. This is the best. There's nothing better than this. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no better thing to do. I want more. I want more of you, Lord. And maybe it reminded you. If you have lost that first love, maybe it reminded you of the way you used to love the Lord Jesus. That's how it is when God reveals his glory to his children. And that, I suppose, prompts another question. How does God reveal his glory? Well, there are four ways that I can think of. He speaks through the things he has made. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It rises from the end of the heavens, and its circuits is to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. You look at the things that God has made, and you see him. I mean, you ask any art critic, and he'll tell you, when you look at a piece of art, it tells you something about the artist. And it's the same with creation and God, only much, much more so, because when God made everything, he made it out of nothing, and there was nothing outside of him to influence him. There was nothing else acting on him. It all came out of him. You look up at the night sky, you think about the vast distances, and you think about the numbers, and you're bound to get a glimpse of the vastness of the God who made it all. You look up and you know that there are billions of stars more powerful than our sun up there, and that he made them all from nothing. And you begin to get just a little inkling of the power of God. You look down a microscope and you see the intricacy, and you study science and you learn how it all works together. God's wisdom. You take a walk in your garden, His love and beauty. Or you watch one of those documentaries where they take you to the bottom of the deepest, darkest oceans, to places that have never before been seen by man. And there are all these beautiful little fishies. They've been there for thousands of years and nobody even knew they were there. Why did God make them? Just because He could. His extravagance. You see, and then you start to put some ideas together. You have God's extravagance and you have God's abounding grace. Extravagant grace. He pours out blessings that we don't deserve just because He can. Just because it's His nature. A God abounding in grace and mercy. The sun comes up every morning and starts its daily course across the sky. You see the brightness. You feel the life-sustaining, invigorating warmth. His grace, and again it's mixed here with His faithfulness. And everybody sees it. It's as plain as the nose on your face, but not everybody appreciates it because foolish hearts are darkened. But nonetheless, the heavens declare the glory of God. But that's not all we get. He reveals Himself more fully in words. Here in this book, He not only helps us to understand more fully what He has revealed in creation, but He also describes Himself in ways that go beyond what creation can reveal. If you realize that that's what the whole Bible is about, the revelation of God's glory. That the Bible is one big story put together to show what our God is like. It's not a book of rules. It's not an instruction manual written to help you make your life go better. Oh, it will if you live by it, but that's not primarily what it's for. Its laws show us God's holiness. Everything inside the lines defined by His law is pure and lovely and rejoices the heart of God. God is holy. And everything outside those lines is dark and ugly and evil. It's not holy. God hates murder. God hates covetousness. God hates adultery. He can't look upon it because He is holy and He must stay holy. Even an angry thought or an adulterous desire is repugnant to Him and provokes His eternal wrath, such is His holiness. That's the glory of God. And such words of guidance as there are there are not there primarily to make your life go better. They reveal the infinite wisdom of our God. Don't go to your Bible looking for rules or good ideas. Go to your Bible looking for God. He's absolutely everywhere in it. Every single passage. Always go to your Bible with one question in your mind before you ask any others, what does this tell me about God? As you read your Bible, every time, see His glory there and fall in love with Him over again. And then be holy. Keep the rules, not because you have to, but because He is holy. Keep the commandments, not because you have to, but because you want to be like Him. You want to glorify Him. And be wise. Follow the teachings of His word because you want to show His wisdom to the world. And so with every other thing, you learn about God from His word. And if you do, you'll find that Psalm 19 again, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There's another way that God reveals Himself. This is the third. If we could only see it, He is continually revealing Himself in what we call His acts of providence. Providence is the big word we use for the way God directs and orders things in the world. His acts of providence are the things he causes to happen. And basically, that's everything that happens. Everything that happens is an act of God's providence, because everything is under his sovereign control and nothing can happen but he wills it. Those harvests that keep on coming year after year, well, most years in most places by far, we don't deserve that. They tell us that he is gracious. He's abounding in grace. Sometimes he sends famine and disaster, and the Bible teaches us to see those acts as warnings of his displeasure. They reflect his righteousness and justice. They remind us that merciful and gracious as he is, he can't turn a blind eye to sin. There must be judgment and justice. He allows men to go their wicked way and reap the consequences. And we're told in Romans 1 that in that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And even in the things that don't happen, God's glory is being revealed. Why does he not shut the mouths of the arrogant? Richard Dawkins, zap, toast. Isaiah 48, for my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Matthew 5, he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends the rain on the just and the unjust to show us what he is like. You see? All the time, God is revealing himself in the things that happen. And the Bible teaches us to see events in that way and helps us to interpret them properly. But there's one more way. This is the fourth that I can think of that God reveals his glory. And I think you should have worked this one out for yourself by now. God glorifies himself through the words and actions of his people. Haven't we said, hasn't Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 10, we ought to glorify him in everything? Well, then that has to be the one of the ways in which he has chosen to glorify himself. The things you say and the things you do, Christian, can show other people and angels who are straining their necks to see the glory of God. So God reveals his glory in the things he has made through his word, by his acts of providence, through his people. But do you see, there has to be something more than that going on. Something more than just that. There has to be more. Otherwise, it's just words and facts and knowledge to be filed away. There has to be some kind of inner experience, such that when the heart is presented with the glory of God, it rises up in response. Some would have you believe that that response ought to be a cold, rational decision to obey and serve. And sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes you've just got to knuckle down and obey God and serve him just because you know it's the right thing to do. Because you know you should love him, and that's what you do when you love somebody. But it's not good enough for all the time. Or not even for most of the time. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. You guys love your wives, so you do stuff for them. You fix things about the house, you put up shelves, you cut the grass, whatever. Sometimes you don't want to do that stuff. Sometimes you're too busy, maybe there's a match on the telly. Sometimes you don't feel like doing it. Sometimes you feel like you just couldn't be bothered. But you know that loving husbands are meant to do that kind of stuff for their wives, and you do it anyway. And you do it reluctantly. And it shows. And after you've done it, she still has that sour, you don't love me face on her. Because, dang it, she wants you to do it because you want to do it. She wants you to enjoy doing it. She wants you to be happy about doing it. It's not proper love. It's not sincere love if you're not delighted to do it. It's not from the heart. Or another illustration, this is somebody else's, not mine, but you buy her flowers and you present them to her. I bought you these because it's my duty as a husband. Duh. You end up wearing the flowers, don't you? Don't you see it's got to come from the heart? There has to be sincerity and feeling. There has to be some kind of inner experience such that when the heart is presented with the glory of God, it rises up in response. There has to be sincerity and feeling behind it. The feeling might be fear, might be dread, it might be joy, it might be peace, it might be satisfaction, contentment, love. There has to be deep feeling. Sublime feelings, feelings beyond description at times. Peace that passes all understanding. Joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. There has to be deep feeling that bubbles up and bursts through the surface as surrender, submission, obedience, service, praise, thanksgiving, singing, testimony, prayer, and that's what worship is. That's worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is the sincere, genuine, spontaneous expression of the response of the heart to the revelation of God's glory. Sincere, genuine, spontaneous expression of the response of the heart to the revelation of God's glory. Psalm 63, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips shall praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul shall be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Worship. There has to be worship. When love grows cold and Jesus comes alongside and gently, lovingly, graciously whispers, you don't love me like you used to. No, you didn't ever mean it to happen. Other things just crept in and stole his place in your heart. But what are you supposed to do? Doing more stuff isn't going to cut it. They were already doing all the stuff in Ephesus when Jesus said that to them. But you can't just manufacture the kind of love that Jesus is asking for here. You can't manufacture longing and desire. You can't manufacture joy and zeal. You can't manufacture feelings. And it's no good to try to whip them up with a rousing sermon or some jolly singing. People try, but that's not sincere worship from a heart full of love. So what do you do? Well, I want to take you now to a part of the Bible that we maybe don't look at as often as we should, and that's the Song of Solomon. We're going to read from Song of Solomon, and we'll read chapter 5, but we'll start with the last verse of chapter 4. Song of Solomon 4, verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with its spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. I slept, but my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned and was gone. My heart went out to him when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, like banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. As I said, Song of Solomon is a part of the Bible that we don't read as much as we should. You might not be familiar with it. So before we get down to the passage, just a little bit of background. First, you've got to remember that this is poetry. You can tell because the edges in the Bible are all jagged. It's not printed in nice, neat columns that are all lined up on both sides. You don't read poetry in the same way as you read prose. You see, poetry is not so much concerned about conveying facts and doctrine. Poetry is more concerned about conveying impressions and feelings, and you're meant to meditate on and feel and savour those impressions and feelings, and the images that it brings to mind, you're meant to visualise them and ruminate on them. Poetry relies a lot on picture language, what we call figures of speech, so you mustn't take it literally. For example, your name is as ointment poured forth. But you know what that means. And you know not to take it literally. Just common sense tells you not to take it literally. It would just not make sense. It would be daft if you did. That's just one example, and there'd be lots more before we're done. So it's poetry. Don't take it literally. Visualize the images. Drink in the impressions. Feel the feelings. Feel and meditate. Also, if you want to get the best of Song of Solomon, you have to remember how it starts. And think about what that means. Verse 1, chapter 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This poem or song was written by Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived. And in his opinion, and it says in 1 Kings 4:32 that he wrote 1,005 songs, this is the best song what he ever wrote. Now, everybody's taste in music is different. Even Solomon's taste was his own. But this is not just Solomon's word, this is God's word. So Song of Songs is not just Solomon's opinion. God says this is the Song of Songs. Of all the songs that have ever been written, all the Psalms, the Magnificat, Mary's Song, all the hymns of Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley, John Newton, Keith Getty, all the songs of Taylor Swift that you paid so much money for a couple of years ago, of all the songs ever, this is the best. We don't even know what the tune is, but it's still the best. And you've got to wonder why. It's a love song. It's all about love between a man and a woman. Intense, passionate love. There's tenderness, delight, pining, desire, excitement, ecstasy, intimacy. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Do you get that sense of longing and desire there? And he replies, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. You look like a horse. Now, I told you not to take it literally. You weren't listening. If any of you are from a farming background, you know the price of a good horse. He says, behold, he makes up for it. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. She says, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. Let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. And he says again, your hair is like a flock of goats. Oh, he's definitely a farmer, this guy. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. And we'll not dwell on it, but it does get pretty steamy in places as well. But you see, it's all here. Intense, passionate, love, tenderness, delight, pining, desire, excitement, ecstasy, intimacy. And this is God's favorite song ever. I guess that has to mean that that kind of love is important to God. You husbands and wives remember that. Important to God. Funny thing too, God himself, God who we've established exists for his own glory, God never gets a mention in here, not once. Interesting. Why such a big deal about this song, Lord? Well, the first big clue, I think, comes in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is writing about the relationship between husbands and wives, and he drops this in, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And long story short, the idea is that God invented marriage. He didn't have to. It wasn't a mistake that it wasn't good for man to be alone. He could have made it that we could divide like bacteria instead of making babies. But God invented marriage. That was his intention. And as we read through the Bible, we find that it's a relationship of commitment, of love, of passion, where there's joy and there's excitement. And yes, it's hard work too. It's also a relationship that involves sacrifice and submission and service and leadership and protection and provision. And God invented that and he gave it to us so that we can understand the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church, to help us to get some inkling of what that relationship is or ought to be like. Got that? And now you go back to Song of Solomon, and it has become a poem that uses beautiful imagery to depict your relationship with Jesus and Jesus' relationship with you. Now you know why God says it's the best song ever. So let's go, chapter 5. This is the bit we're interested in. In chapter 5, we have a short story within the overall story. And let me just, because it's all I have time to do, take you quickly through it with a little running commentary. But add this to your list of things to think about later, and then go back and take your time over this chapter. And remember, what you've got to do is visualize the images, drink in the impressions, feel the feelings, and meditate. This is the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. Chapter 4, verse 16, she pleads, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Lord, come to that place where we meet, our quiet place. Do you have one of those places? I've asked you that before. Lord, come to that place where we meet and I will worship you. Take pleasure in my worship. Eat its choicest fruits. And he replies, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Such times as we've enjoyed with Jesus. I have taken such delight in your worship, Jesus said. Jesus is no reluctant participant. You do know that the worship of God's people brings him great joy, don't you? He says it rises up before him as a pleasing aroma. Now, are you picturing this as we go? It's what you're meant to do. She calls to her companions, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Times when you're just intoxicated with Jesus. You're recalling those times in the past, garden time with Jesus. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How should I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, and the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and was gone. Oh no, I was sleeping when Jesus came knocking, distracted by temptation, too tired to be bothered. Whatever, something was more important than Jesus, and I hesitated. I was slow to respond. Oh, my cold, sluggish heart. I made excuses. It's not a suitable time. I'm not dressed. I'm busy. It's not convenient. I washed my feet. The floor's dusty. Sometimes the most trivial things can keep us from Jesus and his word. Sometimes we do respond to his knocking, but we just drag our feet. I've got a sermon to prepare. He lingered at the door. Jesus isn't a reluctant lover, and he's not petulant either. He's not sulky. He's not quick-tempered. He's not quick to turn away. But when I did eventually rouse myself, slapped on the Coco Chanel and went to the door, he was gone. Nowhere to be seen. You don't love me like you used to. Been there, haven't you? You there now? Love grew cold. Something else was more important. Good thing that it was, but more important than Jesus. And now when you recall and want to bring back those happy times of fellowship with the past, it's like he's not there anymore. The cloud has descended more than usual. The fog has thickened. Quiet times are a duty. Everything good is a duty, and oh, it's such hard work, and the battle with temptation and sin is so much harder, and the heart is heavy and lonely. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Oh no. You don't love me like you used to. I've withdrawn. What's to be done? Maybe we'll find an answer here to that. The watchmen found me as they went about the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. She takes herself out into the city to look for him. She shouldn't be out at this time of night. No decent woman was. The watchmen mistake her for a common prostitute and they beat her. People don't understand. Friends and relatives don't understand. Sometimes other nominal Christians don't understand. Those who have never been enraptured with the glory of God will call it fanaticism. They'll see you as a threat and they'll shun you, and the devil will throw all kinds of objections and excuses into your head. But look at her, she doesn't care. She's not ashamed to go looking. Go all out to find Jesus. Leave no stone unturned. And she's not ashamed to ask for help. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick with love. I don't care who knows. I'm desperate. Pray for me, will you? She must find him. Those things that were more important than Jesus, those things that were too important, the busyness, inconvenience, other pleasures, other people, other things, whatever, those things that were more important, whatever they were, they don't matter anymore. Go all out for Jesus. Leave no stone unturned. Be shameless in your pursuit of him. Don't worry who knows. Don't worry what anybody thinks. Ask for help. Get your friends to pray for you. And then, with the help and prompting of her companion, she remembers his glory. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than any other beloved that you thus adjure us? Recall the times in the past. Recall those times with Jesus. Recall the garden time. Get your Bible out and read about him and remember his glory. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. What a lovely picture. Don't spoil it by overanalyzing it. And certainly don't try to take it literally. If you tried to build one of those and take it literally, it would be hideous. But just immerse yourself, bathe yourself in the picture. You see, she just lost for words. She's trying to describe the indescribable. She's trying to put into words the most beautiful form, radiant, unmarred, the one who draws every eye, chief among 10,000, eyes so full of life, yet so pure, radiating love and calm, gentle, caring eyes. His whole appearance fills me with pleasure, she says. He is powerful, strong, unflinching, unchanging. His mouth is most sweet. Maybe that's a reference to the beauty of his words, or maybe she's thinking of something more intimate. I'll leave that up to you, but do you see what she's doing? She's lost her words, and she's taking all the most lovely things and all the most precious things she knows, and she's painting an amazing picture with them and saying, that's what he's like. But even then, the words won't cut it. Words come to an end, undefeated, she cries. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. See how the spark is being rekindled? Christian, that's your Jesus, your God. He is altogether desirable, or literally, his wholeness is delights. And if you, through allowing other things to take his place, have lost that burning desire and delight you once knew, then seek him. Seek him with all your heart. Don't let anything or anyone get in your way. Leave no stone unturned. Seek out his glory. Seek it in the things he has made. Seek it in his word, in his acts of providence, in the words and actions of his people. Don't withdraw from his people. Find other people whose love for him burns and worship with them. Leave no stone unturned. And remind yourself of how altogether lovely he is. Recall those times in the past and gaze into his word. And don't stop seeking until that glory causes your heart to well up with love that overflows in worship. Go all out to find Jesus again. And you'll find that he's not a reluctant lover. He's not a petulant lover. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found of you, said God to rebellious, sinful Israel. We started with Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus, a good church, one of the best by our standards. But Jesus wasn't happy. You don't love me like you used to. And what matters most is that. That matters to me more than busy activity, perseverance, or sound doctrine. You don't love me like you used to. It can kill a church. When a church loses its first love for Jesus, that's when the lights start to go out. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. No church in Ephesus today. There's no church anywhere near Ephesus. In fact, there's no Ephesus today. But will the light still burn in Craigavon and Thurles in 50 more years' time? Let's pray. He is altogether lovely. This is our beloved. And this is our friend. Well, Father, we pray that you would continue to stir up that desire and longing after you. Continue, Lord, in the days and the weeks and the months ahead to hold before us such glimpses of your glory as will keep that love fresh, that it will burn with passion as it has never done before, to the glory of your name.